Well, good morning, friends. It's great to see you. Thanks so much for gathering here this morning. As always, thank you for bringing the church into this sanctuary. If you're gathered for Crosspoint at home, thanks for inviting us into your living room, wherever you are watching from. And if you are new to Crosspoint, if we've maybe never been introduced, my name's Jamie, and I get the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here at Crosspoint. I also get the great joy of opening up God's Word with you all this morning as we jump into a series. This is week two. So last week was the kickoff, but really it's a multi-week vision series for spanning 3 weeks to help us set us up for how to think about this upcoming ministry year as we think about this fall and going into next spring. And so the series is entitled Threshold. And we did this actually last year, if you were around Crosspoint then. And the idea is this: when you think about a threshold, it's like we're in one place and God is inviting us into to kind of move into this new space with Him. That Jesus welcomes us, invites us, meets us right where we're at. But He also loves us enough to not just leave us where we're at. He's always beckoning us, drawing us, wooing us to say, come follow me. Let's move towards greater dependence on Him. That's the idea of what it means to be a disciple, following Jesus. And so the big idea with this, as in all of the scriptures, is what does it look like to be a disciple, a follower, an apprentice to Jesus? And so a threshold is just one way of talking about, hey, looking at where we are individually and together as a church and culturally, and hearing the voice of Jesus, kind of dialing in and asking the Lord, give us ears to hear. We want to hear your invitation, Jesus, to move from where we are to where you're inviting us to be. And so to help us with that, we're going to look at our specific theme for the year in just a moment. But I want to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look at a few verses here in chapter 2. And so there are Bibles in the pews in front of you. Grab one of those. Brought your own Bible. Turn there. Genesis chapter 2. If you're new to the Bible, Genesis, the very first book. So you'll likely find this like on page 2 of the Bible, most likely. And we're going to look at a few other texts, but we're going to start here. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. You can also scan the QR code that's located there on the pew, and it'll bring up a menu where it says sermon notes, or you can always access that at thisiscp.church and click that next steps icon. And so Genesis 2, we're going to read verses 5 to 9, and then we're going to look at verses 15 to 18 to kind of set up our time together. As I said, we'll look at a few other texts this morning, but we're going to start here. This will anchor our time together. So if you are able, would you please stand as I read our text for this morning? So this is the account of the creation. Day one is sort of one, or chapter one of Genesis is like one version of it. And here in Genesis 2, it's telling the same story with a different vantage point. And so we pick it up in verse 5. So Genesis 2, beginning verse 5, it says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight, good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Drop down to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So friends, this is God's word this morning. Let's pray this prayer you see on the screen. We're asking God to illuminate our minds and our hearts. It's a way of saying, Lord, give me ears to hear. We need to hear from you. You don't need my thoughts, my opinions on this. Well, like, we want to hear from the Lord through his words. So let's pray this together. Guide us, O God, by your word and Holy Spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover peace. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. So, as I said, this theme, this invitation, and this idea of threshold, we want to pick a particular idea, a particular thing, and not just like randomly, but part of what we spent time as a church leadership kind of evaluating over the looking at the past year and trying to hear and discern as best we can, like, where's the voice of Jesus? Like, where is he inviting us? What's What's the next invitation? Not because there's like new ground to conquer and all of this, but rather like, hey, he just wants to lead us further into his presence. And the language that we're using this year about this next threshold is we believe Jesus is inviting us to move from this place of consuming and having a culture of consumption, a mindset of consumption, to being a culture of cultivating. So moving from consumption or consuming to cultivating is the big idea that we're going to be exploring, not only this morning and sort of unpacking that at a general level. Next week, we'll get a bit more specific, even into what are some of the practices, habits, rhythms, spiritual disciplines that help even bring this about by the grace of God. All right, it's all of God's grace. But the big idea and where we're going to be in this upcoming ministry year is thinking through this sort of lens, like, Lord, you are inviting us to move from a place of consuming. And that is a dominant narrative that so much of our time this past week was spent, whether we were aware of it or not, with this narrative that's trying to disciple us into just giving more time, thought, energy, sacrifice to being consumers. And so we'll talk. There's some level of consuming that's good. Like maybe you consume breakfast this morning. That's a good thing. Are you consuming some oxygen right now? That's a good thing, right? There's things that we can consume, but what we're talking about here is this hyper-consumerism, this fixation on, I just need more of what I already have, the next thing, let's take more, let's grab more, I deserve more, there's no contentment. If I just get this next thing, get this next accomplishment, get this next amount of money, go on this trip, like that sort of stuff, is so much of that drives us. And Jesus is saying, that is not the way to life, the life of the consumer. The way of life is found in following him in this way of cultivating. So that's what we're going to examine. And so one of the ways to frame this or think about this, right, cultivating, maybe that's not a word you use a lot or we use a lot, but maybe in that you're hearing kind of a root word. And it's this idea of culture. In every organization, right, every home has a culture, businesses, schools, teams, right, and churches have cultures. And so we are praying, and this has been a big theme for us, even as we journeyed through Ephesians a few months ago and spent many months journeying through that book, looking at glorious gospel doctrines and then asking the Lord to impress those doctrines into our hearts in such a way that it would produce a gospel culture. And so what we want to ask as we think about this threshold is like, what kind of culture, by God's grace, are we cultivating? That's the very idea of a culture, that there's things to be cultivated. It's this language of gardening, of tending, of tilling up the soil, of planting. It's that idea. Andy Crouch, in his book that he wrote called Culture Making, defines it this way and talks about this idea of cultivation and cultivating and the ways that we think about culture and a healthy culture. We want to have a flourishing gospel culture. He likens it to like this word of cultivation. So he said this: cultivation in the world of culture is not so different from cultivation in the world of nature. He's like, think about it. One who cultivates tries to create the most fertile conditions for good things to survive and thrive. Don't we want that? Not just to survive, and that's important. Like, we'll take that, but man, we want to be beyond surviving to actually thriving. And this gets at the heart of cultivating. Cultivating also requires work of weeding, sorting out what does and what does not belong, what will bear fruit and what will choke it out. And so the idea in all of this is, hey, are we going to be consumers and create that sort of culture? Or are we going to be cultivators that cultivate a space of welcome and of hospitality, a space where people receive the love of Jesus as we were welcomed by Christ? We then in turn welcome other people. Like, what would it look like for this church to be defined by that sort of fruit? We let God take care of like the numbers of it, but like, what are the things we're going to pay attention to? Of like, what does it look like to grow in the fruit of the Spirit? We'll talk about that more in a moment, but that cultivation language. And throughout the scriptures and in Genesis 2, it speaks of this reality that we are called to be cultivators, that there's an invitation to this gardening type work. And I'll tell you, listen, I actually thought recently that I was ready, that I was set. Maybe even preparation for this series. I was ready for kind of the next click on the dial, the next level to ratchet up my gardening skills. I've been very good over the years. I have thriving plastic plants from IKEA that have been in my office, right? And they've been doing great, right? I hardly have to think about them, pay any attention, and they're just thriving, they're flourishing. And so I thought, hey, I think I'm ready for a next level, all right? We can move away from plastic plants. By move away, I mean, I'll still keep them. They're my friends. But we will also maybe graduate up to something that's actually real and living. And so I was where all good consumers go, Costco, and I was walking the aisles, and I saw there one day they had for sale this whole, seemingly like it was like the whole aisle became like, I don't know, some sort of garden, right? And there were all of these plants and these various ones. And so I called my wife and I was like, I'm going to buy a plant. And she's like, okay. And I'm like, talk me through it. All right. And so trying to figure out what to get. And I stumbled upon, or I saw there up on this kind of upper shelf, the fiddle fig. All right. And I was like, that's it. That's what I want. And so I took that home. All right. And I put it there in my office, and it was part of a little bit of a rework or remodel of my office. I got a different desk and I was reorganizing. And so I thought, yeah, like it's time to grow up. You're almost 50. It's time for a real plant. Okay. And so I got it there and I situated it in the corner and was reading about how to water it. And then my wife actually watered it because she remembers to do things right. And I got it situated where I thought there's just enough light and all of that. And so over the last couple of weeks, it's been a joy. I've literally been prepping for this series and thinking about cultivating, and there right next to me is this fiddle fig. And then over the past few days, my wife can attest to this, there's been sort of this shriek of terror from my office as I go, no, not another one, all right? Because this is the state of the fiddle fig in my office right now. I don't know why, all right? But the leaves just keep falling off of it. Thought we were friends. I thought we had a whole thing worked out. The plastic plants are there just being like, we never do that. Anyway, but this thing, I don't know what's going on, but there's something in the ecosystem. There's something in the environment. Something's not right. So I do what all people do. I Google it, and it was very helpful. It said, that looks like either a case of underwatering or overwatering. I'm like, oh, thank you. Okay. So something's not happening there that's quite right. Now, that random sort of antidote, think about it, like the idea and what Crouch talked about, like we want to create environments, right? He talked about, again, like the fertile conditions. Well, there's something apparently with the plant that I have that's, something's off. Now, contrast that with several years ago, our family, we flew up to the great Midwest, and we found ourselves in Fort Wayne, Indiana, because a cousin of my wife was getting married. And we were there in late October. And so if you've ever been to the Midwest, it's amazing. I mean, if you've been there that time of the year, you know that it's not uncommon for late October. There's this thing, I don't know if you've heard of it in Florida, it's called fall. It's amazing, okay? And as we were there for the wedding in the late afternoon and we got out, the skies actually were getting a little dark. It was a little gray. The wind was picking up. People were putting on sweaters or an extra layer of jacket as they walked out to their car, all right? And so here in this kind of gray, glorious Midwestern late afternoon evening, we all set out to go to where the reception was after the wedding ceremony. And we made our way over to downtown Fort Wayne, the booming metropolis that is Fort Wayne. All right. And so we made our way there. And where the reception was, here's the fascinating thing, is it was being held at the Fort Wayne, like the botanical gardens. And despite the circumstances, as I said, gray, dreary, you know, leaves falling off the trees, windy, getting colder and colder by the moment, sort of Midwestern day, we walked in there and it was this lush tropical paradise that things were blooming, the flowers that were growing. It was the right ecosystem. It didn't look anything like my fiddle fig at home that was just dying a slow, painful death, right? Like things were flourishing. It was this entire ecosystem that had been fine-tuned for things to grow and to flourish. And what I find so interesting is that picture, it didn't matter what was going on the outside, didn't matter about the gray skies, the wind, or the cooler weather that would have killed off these sort of plants. In this environment, there was this space for things to flourish. Now, that idea, being this botanical garden, or you could talk about it was a greenhouse or conservatory, what if we saw, I want us to keep that image in mind, the church as that. Not just in wishful thinking, but like, what if we, by God's grace, we worked toward that? That it was an environment where not only did we flourish, but as people came in and they left the outside kind of circumstances, they came in, it was like this breath of fresh air. It's like, oh, something feels alive here. What would it look like for us to cultivate and to be part of, maybe a way to think about it is this sort of gospel greenhouse, that the Lord is doing something, that he's growing this particular fruit and he has invited us to participate, that he has good work for us to do. And that regardless of what took place in your week or my week or our neighbor's weeks, right, in our community, like that we would come in and be like, here we experience the glorious good news that is the gospel, where we are reminded that we're loved through the work of Jesus, that in him we have righteousness and holiness. We can be honest with one another. We can drop the mask and the pressure to perform and to pretend. Like, that just falls by the wayside because we're so caught up in, like, man, this is an environment. Like, this is where I can grow and flourish. So friends, as we journey together, as we get into Genesis 2 now, kind of a long introduction, but I just want us to keep that picture in mind this morning, through the weeks ahead, the months ahead. Let's pray that God, by his grace, would create in us this space where things would flourish, this gospel greenhouse, an environment where people are welcomed, where they're seen, where they're known, and they're pointed to Jesus. And so as we look back at Genesis 2, what we see is God's good design, and God's good design is one of cultivation. So look back with me at the verses we read a moment ago. And as I have been stating here, the idea is, like, there's this gardening language, there's this cultivation language that God in his kindness, right, he takes this world that's uninhabitable. And what we see taking place here in these verses is God fashions and forms a garden. He didn't make everything a garden. Sometimes that's the way we misinterpret and misread the early chapters of Genesis, as if everything is perfect. No. God gave a prototype. He placed the Garden of Eden. He made the Garden of Eden. He took the raw materials and he fashioned it. And then it tells us, as we look back over this text, that there he put Adam, the first man, like from the ground, from the Adama. We get Adam, right? And he breathes life into him. And he says, I want you to care for this land. But because Adam is made in the image and likeness of God, and all of humanity is made in the image and likeness of God, God was the original gardener. He made the Garden of Eden. He made the prototype. And the calling was to now make the rest of the world like that garden, that not only the creation would flourish, but like we would flourish in our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. Like, it really was this invitation to create that sort of ecosystem. Imagine if we had that sort of discipleship culture, a gospel culture, that gospel sort of greenhouse. And because we're made in God's image, and if God is ultimately the gardener, then friends, we're gardeners. Despite how some of us may do or not do so well with a tree or a plant that they bought at Costco, right? The truth of the matter is, every single one of us, if we're followers of Jesus, at some level, our identity actually is to be a gardener, to be a cultivator, to help create this space of a gospel greenhouse. And so as we look back, right, we read these verses, the God formed after creating, he's doing his work of creation, and there's no man to work the ground, right? Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground. And so he breathes his life into him, and the man became a living creature. And so there we have the first man, Adam. And then we get to verse 8, and it says, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. Again, that's the prototype. That's the example to be like, okay, you want to know what to go and build and to cultivate and to do? Like, look at the Garden of Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree. Notice this, that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. Do you see God in his kindness? It would have been one thing. It would have been gracious and kind of God to say, here, some plants, some trees, they're going to produce fruit and you're going to be able to eat it and taste of their goodness. Like, that's an incredible thing, right? Like, if you've ever taken fruit from a tree, anytime you have fruit, to be like, this like grew out of the ground. And I didn't have anything to do it. Now, those of you that actually grow your own things, that's a whole other level of awesome. But to be like, that's astounding. And then it tells us that God, not only did he give it to us for sustenance and for our physical nourishment, that's incredible. He also made it pleasing to the sight. That God cares not just about your physical well-being, but he also knows you're a whole person and what you're created for as well is beauty. And so he made the things pleasing to the sight so we might behold it. If you've ever wondered, like, why is it that my soul maybe feels at peace or at ease when you get a chance to maybe walk in the woods or stare at a tree or look at the sky, right? It's part of how God designed things to be. And then it tells us toward the end of this section, the tree of life that they had full access to was in the midst of the garden, but there's also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's just a little bit of foreshadowing of like, oh, there's going to be a choice. There's a way that it's going to lead to life. And there's a way that can lead to death. And how will it play out? And then when we see in verses 15 to 17, it says, again, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So back in verse 8, the Lord planted a garden. And now here in verse 15, he takes the man and he puts him there. And the language of work and to keep, another way we could think about that is to cultivate, to tend to steward, to till up the soil, to plant the seeds, to water, to do that work. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so, big picture, God's a gardener. He makes the garden, but he's inviting us to garden with him. He's inviting us to create these ecosystems. He's inviting us to be a church that would create gospel environments, a gospel greenhouse. I was reminded of a quote, I've shared this over the years, from the late pastor and theologian John Stott. And he was describing the story of a pastor who's walking the English countryside and seeing the various gardens that people were growing and the work that they were doing. And he stopped by one particular house, and this pastor is just going crazy about, like, wow, this is so beautiful. And there's this really interesting interaction between this man and this gardener. And he says this, Stott retells the story. "I like the story of the Cockney gardener who was showing a clergyman around his magnificent herbaceous borders." I think that means he was doing a good job growing some plants. He had fiddle figs that weren't dying, okay? Which were in full bloom. And the clergyman broke into praise of God until the gardener was fed up that he was receiving no credit. And he responded, "You should have seen this here garden," he complained, "when God had it to himself." His theology was entirely correct. Without the human worker, the garden would have been a wilderness. God invites us to share in his work. Indeed, notice this, our work becomes a privilege when we see it as collaboration with God. And so God's saying, "Hey, you're made in my image. I want you to join me in this work of gardening, of cultivating." So what would it look like now to take those same truths, to take that invitation? Say, "Okay, Lord, what would you have for us as a church family?" And it's not meant to be a solo endeavor. Right after this, we get these words. The Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And so we have the creation of Adam, and now we're going to have the creation of Eve. Unless you think for a moment that word helper is meant to be any sort of like derogatory or less than, like, it literally is a word that God uses to describe himself in numerous places throughout scripture. He's saying, like, "I'm forming this team. I'm raising up one that the two of you can garden together, that you can cultivate together, that it's not good for man to be alone." And so at one level, yes, this is talking about the first marriage, but it goes beyond that. Like, this is a broader category to see, like, we're made for a relationship and we're called to be cultivators together. And we're never going to be this sort of gospel environment, a gospel greenhouse, if we're trying to do that on our own. Like, I need you and you need me and we need one another and we need to be the church together. In fact, this goes back to Genesis 1. I referenced it earlier. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. Male and female, he created them, both made in the image and likeness of God, full of worth, value, dignity, and with a good, noble, high calling to be gardeners, to be cultivators. And God blessed them and said them, "Be fruitful and multiply." And so, yes, there's a practical sense here of, like, all right, have kids, have families. But there's also this bigger idea here of making sure that, like, we want to see this gospel environment, like, expand. That the idea of an image was to go and to be placed where kings in that time and that place would put inanimate objects, replicas of themselves, in foreign territories that they had conquered, to say, "This belongs to this king," when you would see that idol, when you would see that carved piece of wood. But now we're living, breathing image bearers of God. Everywhere we go, it should be like we're a cluster of, like, gardeners coming together who are stewarding what God has given to us and making this world, the neighborhood, the schools, the workplaces that we've been placed into, and the church that we have by God's grace, more like the garden. Like, that's what we get to do together. That's what he means when he's talking about being image bearers. And friends, this theme carries on. We don't have time to go through, obviously, all the references in the scriptures, but let me just call a couple of things to your attention. Because this theme, as you read through the Bible, pay attention to how often trees show up, imagery of vines, of cultivating, of gardening. It's all over the place. When we get to the New Testament, Paul writes one of his letters to a church in Colossae, the book of Colossians, and he's writing and he's speaking about, hey, there's a church, and by God's grace, working through them, though they're not perfect, there is this gospel greenhouse that is being cultivated. And so he says in Colossians 1, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Notice this, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and notice, and the love that you have for all the saints, that something was going on in this church where a group of people that were broken from different backgrounds, other than the relationship with Christ, wouldn't have necessarily had any reason to be together. Something beautiful is happening. It's a gospel greenhouse that's being cultivated, and they're showing love to any who will show up, and they're going out of their way to love and care for their neighbors. And he says, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, which is the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. And notice, it is bearing fruit and increasing as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So friends, this work, it's continued. It continued in the time of Jesus and of Paul. And it's continuing to this day. As we looked at last week, Jesus promised that his church would grow, that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not stand against her, would not be able to withstand. Maybe another way to say is the garden of God is continuing to expand and nothing can thwart its growth. And he invites us to participate. This is why Paul would write to the church in Galatia and say, and this fruit, what we want to see, talking about a descriptor of a gospel environment, a gospel greenhouse, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Imagine if by God's grace, we were people that were increasingly defined by these things. And it's not fruits of the Spirit. It's not like we get to just pick and choose, like, well, I'm good at gentleness, but I'm not so good at patience. Like, no, it's the fruit of the Spirit. As we're asking that the Lord, that the Spirit might do this work in us, that as we work to be cultivators, that what would be cultivated among us is love. Imagine a gospel greenhouse. People are coming in against the harsh elements. They've just been beat down all week and they're coming in and just wondering like, will anybody see me? Will anybody care for me? Will anybody love me? And it's like, oh, what a breath of fresh air to walk into a gospel ecosystem, a culture, a greenhouse, a place where we're meant to flourish, where you can experience love, where there can be joy that's not dependent on circumstances, where there's a peace that's present, where people come in and like, I may not even believe yet what these people believe, but there's a palpable joy and love and peace. There's a patience that I'm seeing with one another. There's kindness that's being exhibited. It's not just kindness to people that think like us, look like us, vote like us, have the same socioeconomic background. No. It's a kindness that's exhibited to all. And there's a goodness and faithfulness, a gentleness, there's self-control. Friends, that's what we want to see happen. This theme carries on. Paul writes to a church in Corinth. Imagine this. Apparently, sometimes people in churches don't always get along, right? I don't know if you've ever heard that or experienced that, but sometimes there's fights. And sometimes in churches, people fight about really stupid things. And this is one example, all right? The church in Corinth began to fight over like who was the best preacher and pastor that they'd ever had, all right? That is the dumbest argument, right? You can argue like about a lot of different things, but it'd be like, oh, this is my guy, right? And so somewhere with, I'm with Apollos and I'm with Peter. And someone's like, no, Paul's the man, right? Notice what Paul does to bring them back to some sanity here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He's like, come on, guys. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned each. We're servants. And notice again, the gardening language. He's like, so I planted. I tried to play my role faithfully. Great. I planted, Apollos watered. But guess what? God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And so even as we think about cultivating, it's not for us to get all puffed up and like, look what we've cultivated. No. We play a role. Even the other day, when I was like trying to figure out like what's going on with my plant, right? You know what I actually had to do? One of the things I read was like, stick your hands in the soil. It's like, ew, no. But it's like, oh, you got to get your hands a little dirty, right? You got to see what's going on there. I mean, this work is not some glamorous thing. And it's not something for us to go around being like, look how great we are. No, God gives the growth, but he has invited us to pay attention to the elements, to pay attention to like, what kind of fruit are we bearing? Are we creating an environment and a culture where people come in and feel like, hey man, like you don't have to pretend. Like I've messed up. I'm a sinner. I'm broken. I need Jesus. You need Jesus? Well, welcome. Like, That's what we want to do as a church. We want to throw wide open the doors of this church to say, like, come on in. Let's experience this gospel greenhouse together. There's more that I could say. I'll read two last things. I got to get going. But this theme too, it's not just this work to cultivation. It's actually at one point, like the scriptures over and over talk about, like, there's going to be this work where even all of creation is going to join in. Like, the story is heading somewhere. Do you know that? Like, Isaiah 55 tells us that one day, by God's grace, we're going to be led out in joy, be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills will go before you. They shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the fields shall clap their hands. I don't even know what to do with that, but that's a glorious image, right? And instead of thorns shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. It's like God's doing something. It involves us, but also involves all of creation. And what began in a garden, like, that garden shows up again. We read about it in Genesis 1 and 2. We'll go to Revelation 21 and 22. And what's so fascinating is the garden becomes a city that comes down out of heaven, but it's a city with so many garden-like character qualities. So John writes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And God's going to come dwell with us. Then we get to Revelation 22. It says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And also, notice this, on either side of the river, the tree of life. You think that one that was mentioned back in Genesis 1 and 2, right? There it is again, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That's what God's going to do. That's what he's up to. And one of the ways he communicates that is by using this gardening, cultivating language. It's a part of our core identity as a church that needs to be like, let's think in those terms and let's wrestle through this. Will we choose to cultivate or to consume? So let's talk about that for just a moment. There is this battle, friends. We live as disciples in contested space, that every person is a disciple. There's some narrative, some worldview, some ideology that everybody's living according to. And one of the dominant ones in our day is the narrative of consuming, of consumerism. Now, again, not all consuming is bad, but I think it's worth examining how dominant it is. Literally this week, I got distracted while prepping for this sermon because sitting next to me was the mail. And next to this stack of mail was the REI catalog about the Labor Day sales that were coming up. And for literally, I lost track. 30 minutes later, I'm like, I'm now down a rabbit hole of researching tents and backpackings for the hypothetical backpack trips that I'll probably never do. But I could tell you about it, right? Like, there's just something that just draws us in. I haven't backpacked in like 20 years. Can't grow a plant and I want to go out in the woods. Like, what the heck's going on? But man, it's like this insidious draw. It's there, it's present with us. And so if God's good design is cultivation, the disorder is in this place of consumption. So let's just keep reading, right? We go from chapter 2, you might have to just look on the very next page, you get to chapter 3 and notice God's words here. This is what has historically, theologically been referred to as the fall. The serpent shows up. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. She's adding to God's word there, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will actually be opened. Like, you'll become the enlightened ones and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. This consumption. Up until this point, they're consuming the good gifts that the Lord had given to them. Consumption's not bad in and of itself. But now there's a turn. Now there's a discontent. Now there's a believing the lie that the enemy has shown up in the form of the serpent and said, God's holding out on you. You want to be a truly enlightened person? You need to have power. You need to have all the control. You need to be a God unto yourself. And the way you get that is just that tree. It's right there for the taking. Why don't you just consume that and everything will change for the better? But friends, does it lead to human flourishing? I mean, as we keep reading, look at verses 7 and 8. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Up until this point, right, they're happy, naked, eating the fruit, perfect communion with God, with one another, with all of creation. Like, they're out for a walk in the woods, walking with God, lions and tigers, bears, like everything. They're just like hanging out, harmonious. Nothing's against each other. And now there's this turn, and they see that they're naked, and the very trees and leaves that they're meant to cultivate and protect and care for, like, they start yanking on and chopping down and using to cover up. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So there's now this awareness that they're naked. They're trying to cover up. They're hiding. They hear God walking, which apparently is part of their routine. He's coming for his walk with them in the cool of the day. And now they're hiding. And the Lord God, verse 9, it says, called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And so it's worth asking for a moment, like, is that a picture of human flourishing? Would any of us say? Hiding, shame, fear. And you notice Adam's tactic there by the end? God, that woman you gave me? So he's blaming God and he's blaming her. The one who, along with Eve, was given dominion over the animals. But Adam stood passively by, not exercising any dominion over the serpent. Just like, oh, sure, I'll take the fruit. Like believing the lie and now trying to pass the blame onto God. And if God's not going to take the blame, like seeing if he can pass it off to Eve. And from there, if we were to keep reading, right, like we would just see the way this spirals out of control. They consumed and they get consumed. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 4, what do you have? You got a murder, one brother murdering another, and the Lord saying, like, sin is crouching at your door. Sin is ready to devour you if you'll give in to it. And it happens. You just keep reading, and it's a story of people believing the lies that they can consume and find life. Instead, they're being consumed. Now, we can think for a moment, oh, we're different, we're better, we're more enlightened. Our eyes have really been open. But let's just think for a moment. How often do we keep reaching for things thinking it'll satisfy? Now, the things I'm about to mention, none of them in and of themselves are bad or wicked or evil. But it's worth asking, okay, are we being wise here? So here's some research from this past week. You may know some of these statistics. 8+ hours per day. That's the amount of media consumption the average American takes in right now. And that's not even just 5 days a week. So that's going every day. So we're working more than a full-time job just taking in media. Now, so that could be social media. That could be entertainment. That could be watching sports. It could be listening to podcasts. Are there some good in that? Yes. Is it all to be discarded? Are you supposed to go like get rid of all your devices and get rid of all your accounts, right? No, they're not your accounts. You're probably sharing a password anyway, but you get the idea, okay? Like, right, like, is that what we're called to? No. But is there something, if we just press in a little bit, where we've just bought into a consumer mindset, this will satisfy? Let me just keep scrolling. I deserve this time. This is some me time. I just need to relax. It's been a hard day. Like, and we just check out. If we're going to cultivate a gospel greenhouse, that sort of culture, like it involves other people. And so often we can just be sort of like this phone, just like we're together, but we're not really together. And I have to wonder how much of that is contributing to it. So there can be some technology. That is one thing to pay attention to, right? What about some of these statistics, all right? This is a picture you may recognize as a personal storage unit. If you have a personal storage unit, if you ever use one, I'm not trying, there's not a word of condemnation, but I think it's fascinating to just culturally think about a couple of things. One, 80% of the personal storage units in the entire world are in the United States of America. We're winning. Okay, anyway, all right. It might be indicative of like, oh, maybe we tend to consume more than most. 2024, it was a $44 billion industry. Now, again, that's not to say that's all bad. I actually know people that are in this industry, and they're some of the most gospel generous people that I've ever known, okay? So it's not like this is all bad. but it's worth considering for a moment. Even what sociologists have talked about, I didn't know this term until this week, the Diderot effect is literally this idea that what ends up happening when we research and we find our purchase to make, if we're not careful, it very quickly like kind of slides into, well, now I'm adding another thing and I'm getting this accessory. Well, if I got that, I need this. With this other thing that I have now, it's sort of outdated. That piece of clothing doesn't work. And so suddenly we find ourselves in this hyper overconsumption that leads to more debt. The Diderot effect. It's like, oh, I didn't know I had a name. That explains how I shop oftentimes. Those things are present. I read a fascinating article in the New Yorker magazine. Here's the title of it. Here you see on the screen, What Professional Organizers Know About Our Lives. So there's an entire industry that exists because we don't know what to do with our stuff. So maybe it doesn't fit in the storage unit or we don't have one of those, so we'll hire somebody to help us organize. Now listen, if you've ever done that, again, that's not in and of itself a bad thing. But I found it really fascinating in this article. It's not written by somebody that's like, we got to create gospel greenhouses, right? It's somebody that's just culturally observing. In fact, part of the article is written by interviewing this woman who's an anthropologist, and she's studying this sort of phenomenon. Here's some of her observations. Her last name is Lane. So when it references Lane, it's in reference to this anthropologist. It said, Lane is more interested in those clients for whom the hiring of an organizer feels symptomatic of larger social ills. She has found people across the class strata who are overworked, and notice this, and underwhelmed with what they have to show for it. They are not just too busy to organize their things, they are too busy to live their lives. Instead of writing a novel, they buy a moleskin. Instead of traveling, they accrue travel points. They acquire books on decluttering that collect dust somewhere, and they'll hire a professional organizer to find them. And as she continues in these observations, she said, in the early years of the profession, some organizers called themselves clutter therapists. Lane argues that professional organizers should better be described as therapists of capitalism. They provide, she writes, a particular kind of therapeutic relationship suited to people trying to manage their copious belongings while also working through their feelings around their stuff and the labor it demands of them. I found that to be incredibly insightful. Whether you are at the point where like, I need somebody to come in and organize my stuff or not, man, how often do we find ourselves overworking and extending ourselves to just acquire more? Let's consume more. Let's keep grasping for the fruit. Let's get this new experience. Let's buy this new thing. Let's get this amount of money saved. Let's spend this amount of money, right? Jesus shows up, and in Matthew 6, he speaks about this. And in fact, he names it. There's this interesting thing that takes place in a lot of our translations. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, what's interesting is money actually in the scriptures on its own is a neutral thing. Money is not the root of all evil. People sometimes say that. They're just misquoting the Bible. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. That over-desire, that over-pursuit. I'm going to consume. But when Jesus uses this, in fact, most of the time I wouldn't be, you should go read the King James. That's the best translation. But like sometimes some of those older ones get it right because they keep the word that Jesus used, and it's you cannot love and serve God and mammon. Mammon was this deification of money, of possessions, of material goods, of acquisition, of consumption. And it is a force to be reckoned with. And Jesus says, listen, there's no neutral territory. You're either being discipled by the God of the Bible and being part of cultivating a gospel greenhouse, or you're being discipled by the God of consumption, of overconsumption, the God of mammon. Andy Crouch, in his book, The Life We're Looking For, which I would commend to you, says this. So what technology wants is really what mammon wants. A world of context-free, responsibility-free, notice this, dependence-free power. Isn't that the promise? Well, your life will be simpler. You'll have this, you'll figure this out, right? Pay attention to all the things AR are promising us right now, right? It's like dependence-free power. He says, and ultimately what mammon wants is to turn a world made for and stewarded by persons into a world made of and reduced to things. That is not the picture of human flourishing. Crouch continues, and he says, thus, the reason for Jesus' stark statement about God and mammon becomes clear. We cannot serve the true God and mammon ultimately because their aims are precisely opposed to each other. God wishes to put all things into the service of persons and ultimately to bring forth the flourishing of creation through the flourishing of persons. Mammon wants to put all persons into the service of things and ultimately to bring about the exploitation of all creation. Jesus is inviting us into something more, friends. It's the old adage, like what you own ends up owning you. And we see that play out. And so in this life of consumption, it's not just that we consume, though we do it. We're even now the ones being exploited and consumed. Every purchase tract, every bit of health data that you willingly and I willingly send via our watch or whatever, any of the, right? Like now sometimes we're the product to be consumed. And this is not the flourishing that the Lord intends for us. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, Paul writes, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But notice this, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is how the story plays out if we give into this. And so friends, how will we be set free? God's design is cultivation. The disorder is one of overconsumption. This overdesire, this hyper-consumerism, and our deliverance, friends, is Christ. Look with me at this. We'll close with this. What is so beautiful is throughout the scriptures, what we see is this promise. It happened all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, where it's promised that God would one day send the one who would crush the head of the serpent, the one who would deceive, the one who would get us to buy into the lie that we just need to consume more and grasp and give into the God of mammon or technology is going to solve everything. It's like, no, he's coming to crush the head of the serpent. And the way that this happened is not by you and I being crushed, but by Jesus willingly being crushed himself to die the sinner's death that you and I deserve. And what is so interesting, I'm going to read 1 Peter in a moment, but if you also read throughout the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, one of the ways that the writers choose to tell the story is not to use the word cross, that Jesus certainly did die on a cross, but they use the word tree. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Why would they emphasize the tree and not say the cross? Here it is that Jesus would go and he would carry the two beams. He would carry the beam of the cross. He would carry a tree. He literally would die in our place. Friends, we chose the tree back in the garden and Jesus willingly came and chose another tree. He willingly went and died on that tree so that you and I might have a life of flourishing, that we might live as cultivators, that we might be the kinds of people that might be caught up in helping to create gospel environments. And then Jesus says these glorious words in John 12. He's like, guys, what I'm about to do is not what you expect, but it's the only way to find life. He answered them the hour. When he says the hour, he's speaking about his death. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And everybody's like, it's it. We're going to get what we want. We're going to get rid of Rome. Jesus' kingdom is coming in power. And he's like, not so fast. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a seed falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, notice what happens. It bears much fruit. And so whoever loses his life, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So Jesus says, you chose the tree and I'll go to the tree. Jesus says, you want to be a cultivator? That's what you're created for. I will literally become the seed that goes into the ground. I go into the darkness. I went into the tomb. And 3 days later, out of that darkness, new life burst through the surface, came up out of the ground, that our King rules and reigns. That 3 days later, he rose from the dead, conquering Satan, sin, death, so you and I could be brought into this life of cultivators. And in all of this, we are reminded that Jesus, friends, he is the vine. And so may we live lives of cultivation, but we do not do this on our own. We do it deeply connected to Jesus. So abide in me and I in you. We are the branch, he says. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Friends, he actually means that. We can't do anything apart from him. By God's grace, we are invited now. We get to confess the ways we've given into the lie of consumption. We get to be reminded and celebrate the fact that we are connected. We've been grafted in to the vine that is Jesus. And then from that place, mixing metaphors here, certainly, but then we get to be gardeners. We get to be cultivators. We get to be people that get to help create a gospel greenhouse where people are welcomed in as we have been welcomed. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this theme that runs throughout the scriptures. And Lord, I pray that by your spirit, you would lead us in repentance. Help us to see the ways, Lord, that we've bought into the lie of consumption, the ways we've been living according to that narrative, making the story about us. Jesus, we thank you that you didn't hold on, continue to grasp what rightfully belonged to you, but you emptied yourself, taking the form of a servant. And that you came and were willingly put on a tree because we chose the tree of rebellion, the tree of treason. And so, Lord, thank you for your grace, your forgiveness. By your grace, would you make us people that are restored to our original calling to be gardeners, to be cultivators. And God, would you do it for your glory, for our joy, for our gladness, and for the good of our neighbors, of our community that you've placed us in. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.